Matthew's Gospel, we're in John's Gospel, but Matthew's Gospel opens up with the Saviour's family tree. And then we are given a detailed account of the virgin birth, where Christ was brought into the world, how the angel spoke there, gave guidance, gave counsel, gave wisdom, and eventually the child was born. They named him Jesus, as they were instructed to do so, because he would save his people from their sins. You come into the Gospel of Luke, and again in the early chapters, we have a detailed account of the events that happened around the birth of the Savior. But then you come to John's Gospel here, and there's no record of Mary, of Joseph, no record of the shepherds or anything else. But rather we come and we have this doctrinal statement, and then we're told about these men, John the Baptist, who was probably in his 30s at this point, and also the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're introduced straight away into their ministry. You see, the difference is this. Matthew and Mark are very much looking at earthly events. They're giving an account of what happened here on earth. But John, he's looking a lot higher, and he's looking at what has happened in heaven. And that's what you have there in verse 1. Look at what he's doing. In the beginning. When was the beginning? What was the beginning of the world? We're looking here right back into Genesis chapter 1. That's how far John goes back in his book. And he says here, in the beginning was the Word. And that name is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ here. All right? And he begins to talk about the Savior. He goes right back into eternity. And in regards to Christ's coming, you find it in verse 14. This is all said. Verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We're not told exactly how the Word became flesh. We're not told how Christ became flesh. He simply makes the statement as a fact of history. The Lord did come, and the Word became, Christ became a man. But it's verse 5, actually, I want you to focus on tonight with me. John 1 and verse 5. It says there, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The light shineth in darkness. In homes and in streets around our nation this time of year, people and local councils will have their homes or towns decorated with festive lights. Little lights twinkling here, there, and everywhere. And there will be unbelievers who at this time of year will celebrate Christmas in a very secular way. Sometimes it's described as a festival of lights. They certainly see it as a holiday. A holiday where many will enter into great acts of sin, all kinds of gluttony, drunkenness, revelry, all sorts of things. But on a secular, unbeliever level, there is a holiday there. But historically, Christmas has been a holy day for the Christian. Not a holiday, but a holy day. And it's that one time of year where you have these two opposing, if you like, areas in the human race coming together. Not in the sense of any kind of ecumenical thing, but at the same time, they both claim to be celebrating the same thing. But that's not entirely true. The Christian, we are focusing indeed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice that God did send His Son. When exactly He came, we don't know. We don't need a date. All we know is this, as John says here, the Word became flesh. That's all we need to know. He did come into the world. The unsaved now simply jump on the bandwagon, and for them it's a time of revelry, a time of indulgence, and so on and so forth. And there will be those unbelievers too who will dote about the babe in the manger. They will exchange gifts. We recognize that. And there is no doubt. We do not hesitate to love to see even the unsaved thinking about Christ and even doing things that are Christian, whether it is giving gifts and heading to God's house. We don't begrudge anybody that any time of the year. I wish more people would focus upon Christ all year round instead of just at Christmas. But behind all of this, there is a deep and a serious and a blessed message, and it's this: that the world is in darkness and Jesus Christ is the light. And so truthfully, we can go round our town at this time of year when it is dark, I mean physically, 4:30, darkness descends. And what do we see here and there? We see lights. And there's nothing wrong, men and women, with every light just reminding you of Jesus Christ. In a world of darkness, there is one man who is the light of the world. The light that was born in Bethlehem. That's what I'm looking at with you tonight. Let's read our text there again. John 1, the verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness. That's a lovely verse which gives great hope to this world. The darkness that our text is speaking about there is very real. There's a darkness upon the human race, upon the whole of creation. That darkness isn't describing the time of year when the sun sets earlier than at other times. No, that phrase darkness there is describing the state of the human race. It's describing the state of mankind, indeed the whole of creation. There is a darkness that has come upon the hearts and minds of every single man, woman, boy, and girl. We're all in darkness and we can't see properly. That's the idea. If you're walking in the dark, you can't see things very well. You can't see a dark hole in front of you. You could be walking along the side of a cliff, but if you're in pitch black darkness, you can't see the great precipice beside you. You can't see it. The idea here of walking in darkness simply means that we cannot properly see the dangers around us. And men and women, that's the only way to describe the human race. Walking in darkness. Because when you're walking in darkness, there might be something dangerous beside you or in front of you. But if you're walking in darkness, you can't see it, and so you don't avoid it. Instead, you walk straight into it. And that's like the human race. So many walking into hell as if they just can't even see it. That's a reality. That's why this text, although very grim, pointing out the reality that the world is in darkness, nevertheless, there's a light that shines in the middle of this darkness, and that light is Christ. The reality is, you can have a friend with you, and the both of you could be walking in pitch black darkness. And you could be talking one to the other and discussing the fact that someone said to you, there's a hole here, there's hazards here. You could be discussing it, talking about it, and walk straight into it. And that's again like very many unbelievers. You may be able to talk to your friends about hell. You may be able to intellectually discuss the truth of the Bible. You're very aware intellectually that the problems and dangers are there, but you don't do anything about it because you can't see them. The problem is this. Your next step, at least in your estimation, is safe to take. You think your next step is okay, so you continue to take one step after another, all the while you cannot see eventually the danger that you will step into a hole and you'll not be able to see it because you are in darkness. When Adam fell in Genesis there, what happened? The curse came upon all humanity. And part of that curse was this, that a darkness came upon every man, every woman. An inability to see the spiritual realities that are all around us. And here's the sad thing. Because of this darkness which exists, billions of people have lost their lives and have ended up in a lost eternity. All because this blindness is very real. And here's the thing. If this darkness was all that we had, if there was no light, if John couldn't come and preach that the light shineth in the darkness, I tell you the whole human race, including you and me, would walk right into hell. But there is a light. A light to show us the danger. A light to guide us away from hell and from the devil. And that light is Christ. Let's read these opening words of John's gospel here. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word, like I said, is a description of Christ. If you want to convey something to someone, if you want to reveal yourself to someone or teach someone something, you use words. It may be written words, it may be spoken words. The idea here is that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Christ reveals God. Christ teaches truth. He is the Word of God. Everything that God wants to say, you can see it in Jesus Christ. That's the idea here. He is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. So the Word was there from the very beginning. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. That's a very clear statement that Jesus Christ is God. Verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. He is the Creator. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Everything made, Christ is the one who made it. Verse 4. In Him was life. And the life was the light of man. All that simply means this. Jesus Christ is the life giver. So what does that mean? Well, certainly in the immediate context here, He is the one who made everything. He is the one who gave life to each and every animal. He is the one who gave life to Adam and Eve. But this verse means something much greater than that, because you begin to read on down these verses and you'll see it's not just physical life He's the giver of, He's the giver of eternal life. He is the one who possesses the ability to give you everlasting life. It's Christ. It's Christ alone who is the life giver. And so He is described elsewhere as being the life. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, Christ said. I'm the life giver. But the verse goes on to say, verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of man. Again, follow me through here. The verse is making a statement that the life which Christ gives is light. They go together. When Christ comes into someone's life and gives them life, it's like the light been switched on and all of a sudden you can see and understand. And what's the first thing you see? You see your poverty, that you have provoked the wrath of God and you call upon God for mercy. All of a sudden, all these things that you knew perhaps intellectually become very real to you, and you're struck with fear and you appeal to God for mercy, for forgiveness and for salvation. That's what happens when Christ enters the individual. He brings life. He brings light. That's why He is described as the life and the light. In John chapter 8 and the verse 12, the Lord makes a lovely statement there where He says, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world who outshines every little bulb that you and I might light this time of year. Christ then is the one who brings life
He is the one who brings light. And there is no other way to get this. No other way to get this whatsoever. It's very desirable, you know. Being saved is genuinely very desirable. It's a good position to be in. It's a blessing to be saved. It's a blessing to know that God above has worked within and He has prepared you for the life hereafter. The things that He came to do in this world, namely to be born and die, you have benefited from what Christ has done. It's good to benefit from what Christ has done for you, men and women. That's the need for light. We need light. Because you see, we're living in a dark world. And as individuals, we're in darkness. We need life. We need light. Well, look then at verse 14. So we're in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 14. As a people born into darkness, in the midst of a dark world, we are told here that the Word, who is also the light, was made flesh. So He became a man. The one who is known as the life giver, the one who is known as the light, came into the world. And here's the point. The world's full of darkness. And into this dark world came this burst of light. But go to verse 10. And look what verse 10 says, because it is rather sad. He was in the world. That's Christ, the light, the Word. He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. That's the exact same thing as it said in verse 5. Go back to verse 5. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. The idea here is, here comes the life, here comes the light, here comes the Word, here comes the Creator. And He wasn't received. There were multitudes who closed the door. And the easiest place to see that is in the other Gospels, where they tell us that Christ came in to Bethlehem and there was no room for Him in the inn. The light has come into the world, but the people didn't want Him. They weren't worried. They weren't interested. Their doors were closed. Such was the darkness. And we understand from the reading there that Mary and Joseph came into Bethlehem at a late hour in the darkness of the night. And the darkness there was certainly physical, also spiritual, teaching a very clear lesson. This world and you and I, as we are born sinners, has little time, has no time for Christ, the light of the world. So here's what these verses are saying. If you do not receive the light, you must be willing to stay in darkness. And those who refuse the light deserve to stay in darkness forevermore. And that's sad. The one who refuses the life, the one who refuses light, will remain dead in sin and in darkness right throughout eternity. That's the seriousness of refusing Christ, of refusing the light. And that, men and women, is nothing short of an absolute catastrophe. That you would refuse Christ and end up without life and darkness and hell forevermore. And you would deserve to remain that way, for you refused life and you refused light. And I don't understand that. Why would you refuse to enter into the light of Christ? Why would you refuse the Lord to enter in and to show you the spiritual realities, to show you the need of your salvation? Why would you refuse the light of the world to come into your heart, into you, and change you? Why would you refuse that? Why would you refuse to stay in the dark? Well, actually, I can answer that. Why does individuals choose to remain in the dark instead of entering into the light of Christ?
Well, very simple. You're quite happy in the dark. You're happy not seeing those things. You don't want to see your sin. You don't want to see Christ. You don't want to see the change. You're happy in your dark corner. And you are very aware, you fully understand that there is a hell and that there is a hole and a precipice that you someday will fall into, and you will go into eternal darkness, and you're aware of all that, yet you keep taking one more step because you think the next step is safe, and it's not. You don't know when you'll walk right into hell. But you're happy in the darkness. John's Gospel says that. Christ here in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, in the verse 19, look what it says here. John 3 and 19. This is why maybe you're not saved tonight. This is why people aren't saved tonight. Verse 19 of John 3. And this is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. Maybe you like darkness because nobody else can see you. That's why pubs and nightclubs are always dark. Windows always darken so no one can see in. Just enough dim light for you to be able to get around and so on and so forth. Like to be hid. Not being seen. You're a creature of darkness. There you remain. All the while Christ appeals to men and women, come out of the darkness, come on to me, the light of the world, and become a new creature in me. And that's the message of Christmas. We need the light. But secondly, I want to just show you the nature of the light. I want to show you what the light is like. I want to show you what Christ is like. And that's why I want you to turn with me to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9, where we read together. Isaiah 9. This is indeed an intriguing passage. Very, very appropriate for our day in which we live. These verses describe something about the light, but also the situation in which people lived then and in which people live today. Look at verse 2 with me, Isaiah 9, verse 2. The people that walked in darkness. And there again, you see similar language to John's Gospel there. This idea of people being in darkness. And what's the idea there? What's this? They're living in darkness and nobody knows what to do. They don't understand fully the ramifications of their behavior. They don't understand how to get deliverance and help. There's great confusion. There's sickness. There's death. There's all kinds of problems. And nobody has the answers. Nobody knows how to deal with the circumstances into which they find themselves. There's a blindness, a darkness, and they're all in a kerfuffle, if you like. And that darkness is described for us in the previous verses. So we're in Isaiah 9. If you just go back to the previous chapter, Isaiah 8, and go with me to the verse 19. And let's just read from there a moment. Because this describes what it is like to live in darkness. Gives us an example. Verse 19. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter. And here's the problem. The people are walking in darkness. They don't know who to go to or where to turn to for help and guidance. And so they turn to those of familiar spirits and wizards. They go into occult stuff. They turn to the ideas of men, false religion. Or they may turn to more legitimate things such as government or education or science or something. Nobody knows where they go to, but they keep going to other people, other men, ideas, inventions of people. They read verse 19 again. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living
to the dead, to the law, and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. If people are running to wizards or running to all kinds of ideas of men, there's no light in them. There's no life. There's no salvation. They haven't a clue what way to go. Verse 21, they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God. And look upward. Isn't that strange? Isn't that so applicable? That those who will pursue other ideas and ignore God, when things go bad, they blame God. That's exactly what the text is saying. Verse 22. And they shall look on to the earth and behold trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness, more darkness. And so they go into more and more darkness, rejecting God, who is all their help and light and wisdom, and the further they go into darkness and ignorance, they curse God all the more. Now that sounds pretty familiar the day in which we live. So let's go back then to Isaiah 9 and the verse 2. And you understand now what Isaiah means now. The people that walked in darkness. So you understand that now. Have seen a great light. And there's the hope. There's the hope, you see. Here's the gospel message. We cannot deal with the problems of life. We cannot fix everything that's wrong. We can't fix countries. We can't even fix ourselves. We can't even get ourselves right for eternity. We need someone else to come and do it. We need someone who is like a light bulb to us to light up the way and show us where to go. And that's the hope of the gospel into a world of deep confusion, complete misunderstanding, absolute darkness. There bursts this light, and the light was born in Bethlehem. Jesus Christ. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Now, Isaiah is speaking by way of prophetic language here. He's speaking as if it's already happened. Because it hadn't happened yet. He hadn't been born. But it's prophecy. It's as good as done. That's the idea. Verse 6. Who is this light? What does it look like? Well, believe it or not, the light, verse 6 tells us, is actually a child. They're not, they're not looking for a government. The light of the world is not some new scientific idea. It's not some kind of invention. No, the light of the world is a child. A child that is born. A child, a son that is given. That's beautiful language, isn't it? A son that's given. That's a gift. You give a gift. And God is saying here, I am going to give my son as a gift to you. For you to receive. And then, this child is now described in the most wonderful of terms. Verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Let me run through those very quickly. It says here, the government shall be upon his shoulders. That's the reference that this little baby lying in the manger actually is the sovereign God. The kings of Babylon rose and fell. The Chaldeans rose and fell. The Medes rose and fell. And here is the one controlling it all. That little babe lying in the manger. Therefore, that babe is to be feared. I believe those around that manger, the wise men, the shepherds, if they got anything of who this was, they would have bowed in absolute terror. This is the one upon all governments rest. This is God in flesh. Let's go on. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called. And here's this list of titles that can only be a reference to God. These are titles of God. And he shall be called, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Now, what does that mean? Again, the word of God is describing who the light is. It's going to be a little baby. And the baby is now described as being wonderful. And now we in this New Testament era, with the understanding of what Christ did, we can agree to that. For Christ was wonderful. His love was wonderful. No doubt about that. Everything about the Savior was wonderful. It was love that drew salvation's plan. It was love that brought the Son of God down to man. His birth was wonderful, the virgin birth. His life was wonderful. His miracles, his cures, his teachings, his death was wonderful in the sense of being absolutely extraordinary. How he conducted himself, what he did, how he permitted men to do it to him. His death was wonderful. His resurrection was wonderful. His ascension was wonderful. And his return likewise will be wonderful. And his eternal reign in heaven will be wonderful. Oh yes, this is very accurate. This babe can rightly be described as wonderful, but also he can be described as counselor. Counselor. Well, that's no wonder, because this is God. This babe is fully acquainted with the eternal counsels of God. This babe knows everything, not only from the beginning, but prior to the beginning. He was always there. This babe is the Son of God, and he therefore has all knowledge. He has always existed. He is the Ancient of Days who was born into this world. None could teach the Son of God. Wonderful. Definitely a counselor. He's also called the Mighty God. That's a great phrase for a number of reasons, but certainly this in our context. We just heard that he is the Counselor. And it's okay, you can go to someone, a good counselor, maybe here today, and you might have a problem. Might be an emotional problem. Might be a health problem. Might be a financial problem. Might be a spiritual problem. I don't know, whatever. But you can go to a counselor, and a counselor can give you great advice. He can tell you exactly what you have to do. But the reality is, you're the one who has to do it. You're the one who has to go through it. But when you come to this counselor, he's the Mighty God, and what he counsels, he is also able to do. Listen, you could come to any minister, any Christian friend, and they could counsel you on how to be saved, but we can't save you. Yet this counselor not only can give you wisdom, he also has the ability, for he is the Mighty God, to do whatever counsel he gives. He is the omnipotent, all-powerful being. Wonderful. Counselor. Mighty God. The Everlasting Father. And that carries the idea of being the Father of eternity. What that means is he's the one who can give you eternal life. He's the one who possesses eternity in his hand. He is the Prince of Peace. What does that mean? Well, in Christ's kingdom, there is absolute perfect peace. There is no war. There is no strife, for he rules it with perfect peace. And then you go into the following verse, and now we have this description of this babe's kingdom. You understand what I mean by a kingdom? We live in the United Kingdom. Every king has his kingdom. And this babe is a king. He is God and he has a kingdom. That's the reality. And as a believer, I'm part of that kingdom. I'm in it. And we will be in it forevermore. Verse 7 describes it for us now. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. There's the idea of this kingdom that God, Christ himself, is the one who's king of the kingdom and runs it perfectly. Now I look forward to that. Entering in fully into that kingdom, being brought out of this world, we rejoice. But here's the thing, Christ, this child, God the Son, has a lot of responsibility upon his shoulders. Isn't that right? This morning we were with the Sunday school just showing them different gifts that God has given to us. And the first gift that we mentioned was the world in which we live. And we had a big globe. And Northern Ireland is so, so small. And when you think of the amount of people in Northern Ireland, but then you look at the whole world and God is working for the good of this globe and this people. He's busy indeed. But yet God will never complain. Remember Moses, Numbers 11, verse 11. He complains that this burden is too great for me to bear. And I rejoice that this babe born in the manger, Jesus Christ, will never complain that the burden's too heavy for me to bear. He'll always carry it and will always complete it for his glory. We thought about the need of the light. We thought about the nature of the light. Just in closing here, I want to show you something of the necessity of receiving the light. You see, you're not born with the light. You're not born with Christ. You're not born with salvation. You're born into darkness. You're born as an unbeliever. And without this light, you will end up in eternal death and in eternal darkness. You need to receive the light. Again, when we're talking to children this morning, I think it bears repeating here tonight with you. God gave us many gifts. He gave us this world to live upon. But you don't have to receive the world. You're just born into it. God has given you your body, your life. You didn't have to receive it. You were born into it. Your circumstances, you were born into them. But when it comes to salvation, this is different. You weren't born into your salvation. There comes a point in your life where you have to receive it. This is one gift you have to pray for. You never had to pray, Lord, give me physical life. He gave it to you. You never had to pray, Lord, give me somewhere to live. He gave it to you. But Christ, this offer of salvation, this is different. It's a gift you have to receive. And that's what Isaiah 9 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. That's a gift that you have to receive. And this is how you receive the light. It's by bowing down and taking the gift. Here's the thing. This gift requires you to swallow all your pride. Sometimes people give you gifts at Christmas time and you're happy to take them. You receive them. But maybe someone comes alongside you and they can see you've got a problem. And you're trying to hide the problem, whatever it may be. And that person maybe gives you a gift to help you with the problem. You might be very quick to say, no, I'm all right. I don't need it. I'm fine. I can handle myself. I don't need your charity. And because of that, you lose out on the gift. Well, salvation's like that. You might say here tonight, well, listen, I'm all right. I don't really need Christ's charity right now. I can handle myself. I can manage to navigate through the darkness the very best. I have managed now for 30, 40, 50 years to navigate through the darkness. I'll be fine. The problem is that mindset will lead you into hell. The gift that God offers requires humility. You need to bow down and say, Lord, I can't fix this. I can't fix myself. I'm not going to get myself into heaven. I admit that I need Christ. I need help. I need a Savior. I admit that I have sinned. I have broken God's law. I am far from perfect. I don't need help. I need a Savior. I don't need assistance. I need rescued. I'm hopeless. I'm helpless. I have nowhere to go, nowhere to turn to. I have absolutely no strength of myself. I need Christ. That's the message of Christmas. You can't fix yourself. But God has sent the light of the world to fix you. As 1 Peter puts it. Well, actually, just let me squeeze this in. Remember what happened on the cross, men and women. When Jesus Christ was on the cross, here's the light of the world. And what happened? Darkness fell upon the world. Christ, the light of the world, entered into great darkness there on the cross, and he entered into darkness that we may escape out of the darkness. He went in there for us. And as 1 Peter puts it there, he descended into darkness in order to bring us into God's marvelous light. That babe died to deliver you from eternal darkness. You'll never fully appreciate Christmas until you get this. The babe came to save you. So this year, as winter has well and truly gripped us, the dark evenings have arrived. I want every single time you turn on the lights and every light bulb you see to remind you of Christ. You need the light in you, or you will fall into eternal darkness forevermore. And those who refuse the light deserve to remain in darkness. Let's take our final hymn tonight. It's the hymn 78.